Lord Jesus, what we know not, teach us. What we have not, give us. And what we are not, make us. All for the glory of your name, we pray. Amen. It's said that during his student days, Mahatma Gandhi gave serious study to the Gospels and considered converting to Christianity. He thought he had found in the teachings of Jesus a solution to the divisive caste system in India. If you're familiar at all with the caste system, you know the oppression that's involved in that system and the wickedness that's involved in that system. So one Sunday he decided to take his interest in Christianity to the next level by attending a local church. And when he entered the sanctuary, he was greeted with an unwelcomed response. He was refused a seat. And when he asked why, the usher simply suggested that he go and worship with his own people. And that impression was a lasting one on Gandhi. He never returned to that church or any other, as far as we know, and never turned back to Christianity. And listen to what he concluded based on that experience. He said, if Christians have caste differences also, I may as well remain a Hindu. Now, I'm not an expert on Gandhi's biography, so I can't verify that that's exactly how that account took place. But what I do know is this. Accounts of partiality, and that's what he experienced here. Accounts of partiality like that happen all the time in churches today. And have been happening since the first century. Look with me in James chapter 2 here, beginning in verse 1. James tells us very plainly that Christians can and have shown just that kind of partiality, just that kind of sin. Look at verse 1. James says, my brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. And then he gives an illustration of what that kind of partiality might look like. Look at what he says. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit at my feet, have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? That's a pretty vivid picture, isn't it? What you have here is a Christian worship service which features two visitors, possibly new converts to Christianity, although possibly, and this is what I think they're two unconverted inquirers that have come to look in on Christianity. And there's a pretty sizable difference between these two visitors. To put this in a modern day illustration, you got one guy who drives up in a rusted out pickup. You know, his clothes are kind of dingy, they're rugged. You know, he's got dirt visibly underneath his fingernails. His shoes are worn and stained, right? He needs a haircut. And then the other guy drives up in a brand new 2016 Lexus. You know, he's wearing $1,000 neatly pressed suit with gold cufflinks and tie pin. He's got the Rolex watch or the iWatch in the 18 karat rose gold case that I recently saw was $17,000 on. Well, who would buy that watch? I mean, you gotta be a serious Apple fan to buy a watch like that. But this guy did, okay? If he's got a Lexus and $1,000 suit, the watch isn't a big deal for him. You get the picture. Two very different visitors, okay? And these men enter the church, and the church responds very favorably to the rich visitor. And he gets an extra warm welcome. He gets the preferential treatment, right? They give him the best seat in the house and so forth. All the while, the church marginalizes the poor visitor. You know, they say, you know, I'm sorry. Could you please get up? This seat's reserved for the guy in the suit back here. But you can stand over here if you'd like. Or if you really want to sit, you can sit on the floor here in front of our feet. Just don't block anybody's view. You'll be fine. And then listen, this is more than a hypothetical illustration. The way James describes this, it seems as though he's describing something he witnessed. And apparently, it's something he witnessed on multiple occasions, enough to prompt him to write a written response to Christians to deal with this issue. And James says very strongly that showing that kind of partiality makes us, look what he says, judges with evil thoughts or motives. Friends, that is not how Christian faith works. But as vivid as an illustration as this is that James gives, it's not meant to be exhaustive. It's simply one illustration of the variety of ways that partiality so often will rear its ugly head in the church. So let me give you a definition of partiality as we go along. You'll hear that word again and again in the sermon. So let me define it. Partiality. To show partiality is to make judgments about someone based solely on externals and to do so at the expense of others. Partiality is to make judgments about someone based solely on externals and to do so at the expense of others. The Greek word that James uses here in verse 1 is literally rendered to receive the face. To receive the face. And I think that's exactly what they were doing. They were receiving someone based upon an external appearance. They received the rich man based upon his appearance of wealth. And so they showed favoritism. But they didn't receive the poor man based on his appearance of poverty. And so they showed prejudice and discrimination. And so given this definition of partiality, you can see how it's not limited to any one form or application. You can have economic partiality, like what we have illustrated here. You could also have it based on race, on sex, on ethnicity, on nationality. You've also got social snobbery. When our cliques cause us to hold others at a distance because they don't fit our particular preference for friends. And I think, just being honest, in a small community, that's a hard thing to face, isn't it? It's an easy thing to give into, as are all these examples of partiality. And so James is taking aim not simply at economic partiality, but partiality in all of its sinful forms. And he does so by giving us four reasons why Christian faith is totally incompatible with any form of partiality. That's what we're going to look at this morning. Faith is incompatible. Our partiality is incompatible with the gospel. It's incompatible with our experience. It's incompatible with God's law. And it's incompatible with Christ himself. It's totally incompatible with Christian faith. So that's what we're going to look at this morning. And we'll look at each of these briefly. Let's start with the ways in which partiality is incompatible with the gospel. Look at verse 5. James says, listen, my beloved brothers. By the way, I love the way that James will weave together a rebuke with love. My beloved brothers, and then he rebukes them. A rebuke is a good thing for people to hear. Proverbs talk about being rebuked and receiving it as a good thing through faith. And so that's what he's doing. He's a good pastor here. He says, listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Partiality is incompatible with the gospel because it involves choosing to dishonor on the basis of merit, those whom God chose to honor on the basis of grace. God is a God who chooses or elects to salvation those who are poor in the world. The very people that the world chooses to pass over and to dishonor, God chose to save. And he didn't choose to save them on the basis of externals. That's the point. He doesn't look at them and see their worldly possessions and status and beauty and so forth and say, I gotta have that one for heaven. Right? Because they don't have those things. They're poor. They don't have possessions. They don't have that beauty. They don't have that status. He doesn't look at them and see a stellar spiritual record. Because as Jesus says, they're poor not only in the world, but they're poor in spirit as well. They're sinners. God doesn't look down from heaven and see anything in the poor worth choosing to save. And yet he does. He saves them. I mean, it is a brilliant display of how the power and the glory and salvation belongs to God and not to us. He doesn't save on the basis of anything we have done or anything that we have accomplished, anything that we have to bring to God. He saves on the basis of sheer grace. And that's true for the materially poor. It's true for the rich who put their faith in Jesus. It's true for the middle class. We bring nothing to the table that God looks at so that he might save us. He saves us in spite of everything that we bring to the table. And look at what he's chosen to save us to. This is amazing. He's chosen the poor in the world to be rich in faith. And just think about what that means. It means that you're an heir of the kingdom. Not of this worldly kingdom, but of God's kingdom. You're going to inherit the kingdom of God. It means, as Paul says in Ephesians 1, that you receive every spiritual blessing in Christ. Every one of them. It means that you're going to be raised from the dead in a perfect, glorified body. It means that you have, through faith, everything that the world longs for. You get a new heavens and a new earth. You get a glorified body. You get eternity. And you get Christ, which is infinitely more valuable than anything this world has to offer. You get him. You get everything the world is using all of its power and influence and money to get, plus eternally more in your Lord Jesus Christ. And James is telling us here not to join in with the world and to dishonor those whom God has chosen to honor. Partiality is a gospel issue. And if we're going to be passionate about the gospel, we must also be passionate about displaying the gospel and how we treat other people. Second, partiality is incompatible with our experience. Look at verse 6. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? See the point that James is making here? He's saying that if you think that pandering to the rich at the expense of the poor is going to benefit you, you're simply out of touch with reality. And if you know anything about the first century world in which these Christians lived in, you know that that's the case. They showed favoritism to the rich, expecting to get a kickback, expecting that the rich were going to show them that kind of favoritism in return. But in the majority of the cases, just the opposite was true. I mean, the abuse of wealth and power to oppress the poor was rampant. The rich were the ones who were oppressing them. They were the ones dragging them into court, using their power, using their money and their influence to secure favorable judgments in court against them, maybe land forfeitures. outrageous interest rates that were unfair, but they could get away with it. The poor didn't have any way of protecting themselves. Dragging them into court and dragging their name in the mud. Look at what he says. They dishonor Christians by blaspheming the name by which we're called. They're mocking Christ. They're blaspheming him. He's the name that we get the name Christian. And I think this still goes on today. I don't think this is simply a first century deal. Right? And you don't have to look to Wall Street and K Street to see that, right? You hear enough about that in the news. I'm thinking here of the church. And I think it happens a lot, actually. A church has a member with immense wealth and power and status and influence. And what generally happens in congregations where you have an individual like that? Well, there's usually some kind of preferential treatment, isn't there? They get appointed generally to positions of leadership on that basis. Right? They get special treatment. Their vote counts a little bit more. Their suggestions carry a little bit more weight, right? And all the while the church benefits from their status. They benefit from their giving. But what happens when they don't get their way? And something doesn't go right for them. Something sets them off. They use their power and their money and their influence to threaten the church, don't they? If you don't do this, what do they say? I'll take my membership and my giving elsewhere. And as a matter of fact, I'll take so-and-so's membership and their giving elsewhere. And where will you be as a church? How are you going to pay your bills? And they use that as leverage to threaten the church. Many, many church splits have taken place because of that very scenario. And so this isn't just a first century thing. This isn't just something that goes on outside the church. The church thinks it's securing stability by showing partiality, but experience shows that time and again, it just simply doesn't work. Our experience shows us that partiality never pays off. So he appeals to the gospel, he appeals to our experience, and then third, he appeals to the law of God. Look at verse 8. If you really fulfill the royal law, according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing well. But if you show partiality, you're committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. And so just in case we didn't get the first two reasons, in case we weren't convinced by the argument from the gospel or from experience, James just throws down the gauntlet here by appealing directly to the law. Showing partiality by mistreating the poor is fundamentally a failure to love. Hence it's sin. Plain and simple. And there's a reason, I think, that James quotes from this Old Testament passage in particular. Turn with me to Leviticus 19. Begin at the very beginning of the Bible, go Genesis, Exodus, and then you've got Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 19. This is where James is quoting. And drop down to verse 18. So James says, he's referring to the royal law, as he puts it, according to the scripture, the Old Testament. And he says, he quotes from Leviticus 19:18. You shall not take vengeance or bear grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. So that's what he's quoting from. And it's no accident that James quotes from this passage. Look up just a few verses. Look at what Moses says in verse 15. You shall do no injustice in court. You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the rich, but in righteousness you shall judge your neighbor. See now why James calls Christians who do this kind of thing judges with evil thoughts and motives. See, he's reading his Old Testament and he's applying it directly to us as Christians. And so just as a side note, notice the Old Testament is still applicable for Christians today. I think a lot of times we think that that's the old way it worked and we're on the new way now. But that's not how the New Testament authors applied the scriptures. They took the law and brought it directly into the life of the Christian. James is assuming that it still has authority over us. It's not just whatever's repeated in the New Testament that we need to obey. It's everything God says. Now, has he told us some things that have been abrogated? Sure, like circumcision. We don't bring animal sacrifices any longer. But the general way you should read your Old Testament and read the commands of the Old Testament is like this. You assume that it applies unless you're told otherwise. And I think that's what James is doing. But he's going straight for the heart of the commands, isn't he? He could have quoted verse 15, but he quotes verse 18. Because the fundamental thing that's happening in partiality is a failure to love other people. And I think by going straight to verse 18, he's able to cover all kinds of partiality, not just the oppression of the poor. Now, listen, there's a lot more that James says in these verses about the law, and we're not going to cover it today. We're going to come back to that next Sunday where we can give more attention to it. But just see at this point the big picture. See the point that James is making. He's saying partiality is wrong. It's contradictory to the gospel. It's contradictory to your own experience. It's contradictory to God's law. Partiality is a sin, plain and simple. And those who commit it are transgressors of God's law. It's a sin we've got to strive by God's grace to resist as we seek to love other people as we love ourselves. But there's one last reason I want us to see from this passage. And if you're not careful, you'll skip over this and just miss its profundity. So go back to verse 1. Look at how he begins this section. He begins by showing us how partiality is totally incompatible with Christ himself. Now, I don't know what translation you have. If you're looking at an ESV, it'll say, "My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory." But this is a very difficult verse to translate. So listen to how the NIV puts it. Listen to how that's different. "My brothers, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, don't show favoritism." Or my favorite is the King James. "My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons." That's a pretty good argument for modern day translations, isn't it? So, but it's a tough passage to translate. And the reason it's so difficult to translate is because in the original, there's an awkward word order. If you literally just rendered it in English, you'd say, "My brothers, without partiality, hold the faith of or in our Lord Jesus Christ of glory." And then we're left, what do we do with "of glory"? How does that connect to what precedes? It just kind of sticks out there at the end. But James does that for a reason. He wants it to stick out there, and he wants to draw attention to it, and he wants to make it the emphasis in verse 1. And I think he does it for a reason. Let me give you a few verses to support why I think he begins this section with an emphasis on glory before he comes to partiality. Listen to Isaiah 53. Speaking of Jesus. "For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hid their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not." Wonderful passage about the gospel in the Old Testament. But look how Jesus is treated on the basis of externals. Listen to 1 Corinthians 2:8. "None of the rulers of this age understood this. For if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. The Lord of glory. When they looked at Jesus, they didn't see the Lord of glory. They saw the description of this Jesus of Isaiah 53. Right? Nothing to behold. No external appearance of glory. They saw poverty. They saw weakness. They saw the bottom rung of the status pole. And so they crucified him. And if you would have judged Jesus on the basis of externals, if you had seen him, you wouldn't have been very impressed. The Gentiles despised him. They looked down on him for his low social status as a Jew. Just read the accounts of Pilate and the Gentiles with Jesus and how they treated Jesus on the basis of externals. The Jews did the same thing, though, didn't they? They despised him. They looked down on him for his social status. Remember who Jesus associated with? He associated with sinners and Samaritans and Gentiles. Right? The Jews, in many ways, struggled with racism because he was associating with other races. And we just don't do that because we're the preferred race. And they see Jesus going and breaking all of those God-forsaken rules that the people had put together. And then they despised him for it. They mistreated him. They marginalized him for it. If you would have judged Jesus on the basis of externals, you wouldn't have thought very much of him. But our assessment would have been dead wrong. Jesus was a poor man on earth. But remember what James is saying here. He was also, at the same time, the Lord of glory. Our statement of grace came from 2 Corinthians 8:9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. Isn't that a wonderful summary of the gospel? Our glorious Lord not only chose to become a human, but he chose to become poor and dishonored. And marginalized. The very kind of man, and this is the point, the very kind of man that Christians have a tendency to dishonor and marginalize with partiality. Had he walked into one of our worship services today as a church, just think about how he would have been responded to. There's any number of churches that would have put him to stand on the side. On the basis of his externals, all the while doing that to the Lord of glory. And James is saying, listen, think about Jesus. Think about who he is. Think about what he went through for you in his life on the cross where he died for sinners. The biggest display of dishonor from the world's perspective was the biggest instrument of honor for sinners who trust in Jesus. So do you see how partiality not only contradicts the gospel, our experience, God's law, but even Christ himself? I mean, he's building a pretty massive case against this, isn't he? Partiality is the antithesis of Christian faith, and yet, as Christians, so often we take it lightly. And James is calling us to reflect on these things and take it seriously. Martin Luther King Jr. once said that in our country, the most segregated hour of the week is 11 a.m. on Sunday mornings. And praise God that we've made progress in the past 50 or so years in America as a church. I think we have. But we have not made enough progress in dealing with partiality. Not nearly enough. Last year, Lifeway released a survey that showed 8 in 10 congregations, this is about 86% of churches in the U.S., are made up of one predominant racial group. But what's really troubling about the survey is that over half of the churchgoers surveyed disagreed with this statement. My church needs to become more ethnically diverse. 86% of churches don't have any racial or ethnic diversity. And here they're asked the question, do you think your church is diverse enough? They're saying yes. I think that's the biggest tell from the survey. And Ed Stetzer, the executive director of Lifeway Research, I think concludes the same thing. Listen to what he says. Surprisingly, most churchgoers are content with the ethnic status quo in their churches. In a world where our culture is increasingly diverse, and many pastors are talking about diversity, it appears most people are happy where they are and with whom they are. Yet it's hard for Christians to say they are united in Christ when they're congregating separately. That's more true of us as a church today than I think we realize. But you know, I don't think it would be fair to limit the scope of application of this just to race and ethnicity. It's all forms of partiality that we must reject and resist and denounce and do so with clarity and with conviction and with passion. Because listen to what's at stake. Think about what James is saying here. Because we love the gospel, because we're in touch with reality, because we delight in God's law, because we trust and treasure Jesus, let us show no partiality as we hold faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for choosing by sheer grace to save sinners like us. And we ask that you would, by your grace, increase our faith in your Son, to love him more and to better love others by showing to all people a gospel-centered fairness and honor that is pleasing in your sight. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.